Dr. Mark Young is here with us this morning with his wife Priscilla. They've just recently moved here from the Dallas, Texas area. And just as of last month, he was installed as the newest president for Denver Seminary. And so it's a privilege for us to have him here this morning. Would you welcome Dr. Mark Young?
Let me ask you a question. What question do you ask yourself or even ask others more frequently throughout any given day than any other question? What question do you ask yourself more frequently than any other question throughout the day? There it is. What time is it? Isn't that true? Throughout the day, aren't we constantly asking ourselves, looking at our watches or our cell phones or any other time device that we can find, to ask the question, answer the question, what time is it? Now, if we were to ask ourselves honestly, why do we ask that question? We would admit that we're really not that interested in some type of numeric measurement of the rotation of the earth, right? We're really not that interested as to where the earth is and its relative position to the sun. What we're really saying when we ask the question, what time is it, is what do I have to do next? Because we use time, actually, to regulate our behavior. The basic premise that I want you to remember throughout this entire morning, this message, is if you know what time it is, you know what you're supposed to do. We regulate our behavior according to the clock so that we can interface our behavior with that of those around us. So, for example, even though our bodies are screaming at us to stay in bed at a certain time, what do? We get up because it's the, what, time to get up. And even when we get to midday, if we're not hungry, what do? We eat lunch. Why? Because it's time to eat lunch. If you know what time it is, you know what you are supposed to do. That's true on our daily lives, but it's also true when we expand the scope of the question and we ask, what time is it in the plan of God? If you know what time it is, you know what you are to do, whether in your daily life or as you understand where we are in the unfolding of the plan of human history that God established from eternity and began on the day of creation. That question, what time is it, is a question that the disciples asked the Lord Jesus as well. And so if you have your New Testaments, open them to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And we will begin a consideration of the first 11 verses of the passage that Luke has left for us beginning in Acts chapter 1. Let me read the first few verses for you. The first account, Luke writes in verse 1, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Luke sets the time of this passage. He tells us that in this particular book, he's going to continue to describe the ministry of Jesus. Look at what he says. All that Jesus began to do and to teach. Sometimes when we read the book of Acts or we read the New Testament, we think the Gospels are about what Jesus did. The book of Acts is about what the early apostles did. And the rest of the New Testament is about what Paul and Peter and the others did. That's not true. What Luke is writing about in Acts chapter 1 is a continuation of the ministry of Jesus. All that Jesus began to do and to teach. And Luke tells us that he's going to describe the period of time in this early chapter between when Jesus was taken up to heaven, when Jesus was raised from the dead and when he was taken up to heaven. This is the period of time between the resurrection and the ascension, as we describe it. We'll look at that just a little bit later. Now, to get ourselves perhaps in the right frame of mind, let's think about the journey of the disciples, those with whom Jesus was spending these days. The disciples had, in almost a counterintuitive or an irrational way, had begun to follow Jesus with the simple command, "Follow me." I can't imagine why someone as grounded in reality as the Apostle Peter would lay his nets aside and begin to walk after Jesus throughout the land of Galilee, but he did. And during that period of time, the disciples saw Jesus do things they'd never seen before. They saw blind people see. They saw those who couldn't walk pick up their mats and carry them out of houses. They saw even those who had died come forth from a grave. And they heard Jesus say things they'd never heard before. They heard him interpret the law in a way they'd never heard it interpreted before. They were forced to think about God in ways that they had never thought about God before. This whole period of time, these months that they had been with Jesus, was a period of time when all of their categories were rearranged. Everything they thought about God, what they thought they knew about God, what it meant to be a righteous man, all of that was scrambled in the presence of this one who claimed to be the very Son of God. And throughout that period of time, they had heard Jesus say this phrase, "The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is near." Remember that? The kingdom is coming. This concept of the kingdom for these early disciples was rich and full. It was something that they had been taught for generations. The rabbis had talked about the kingdom from the beginning of the end of the prophetic period, really. Now, theologians today have slain or let's say burned several rainforests simply to describe what the kingdom is about. It's a very complex theological concept for theologians. I'm not sure it was so complex for the disciples. For the disciples, the kingdom, as it had been hoped for, longed for, and taught for generations, was very simply this. The kingdom would be that time when everything that was wrong in the world would be made right. And everything that was broken in the world would be made whole. And everything that was ugly in the world would be made beautiful because God would reign on the earth. It's as simple as that. And so when you read Jesus say, "The kingdom is at hand," what you need to hear the disciples hear, what you need to understand the disciples as hearing, is everything that's wrong in this world, including the Romans, including taxation, including the oppression that you have, everything that's wrong and broken in this world, and including disease and those who are displaced and those who are oppressed, and everything that's ugly in this world, and including the lives of those who are unrighteous, everything will be set right because God will reign on the earth. This great hope that all would be set right and whole and beautiful is what kept the Jewish people together, moving forward in the midst of tremendous opposition. And Jesus said, "It's near. It's at hand. It's coming." And so they continued to follow. Oh, they were confused, no question about it. Because just when they thought things were to become all that they hoped that they would become, Jesus would say something ridiculous like he would be killed. There was this constant tension in their mind. What is happening? In Luke chapter 19, we read that as they came near Jerusalem, they thought, all of those who were with Jesus, thought that when he got to Jerusalem, the kingdom would be established. And why not? Jerusalem was the place where the son of David, the heir to the king, would sit and rule. And so the disciples and all of those with Jesus had come into Jerusalem with this tremendous sense of anticipation. Now, thankfully, I'm old enough that I don't ever have to ride a roller coaster again. Maybe when we have grandchildren. But at this point, my roller coaster days are over. But I remember riding roller coasters. In fact, I was a bit of a roller coaster junkie. And you know that feeling where you get into a little car and someone paid minimum wage walks by and slaps a bar down on your knees, that's the first bad sign. And the car begins to roll forward. Remember this? And it comes to the first incline. And there's that moment of hesitation before the chain actually catches the cog. Remember that? You just start up, you pause a little bit, and you clank. And you start up the hill. Without any of your own initiative, your heart rate increases. Your eyes dilate. In anticipation of what's about to happen, you come up and up and up and up to the peak. It's exactly the way the disciples were with Jesus. Coming up to Jerusalem in Luke 19. Up to that moment when everything that's wrong and broken and ugly is going to be done away with because the kingdom has come. And less than a week later, they saw him hanging on a cross. Just as that first giant plunge on the roller coaster throws many of us into a state of disorientation. In fact, even wondering if we're going to survive. So with the disciples. Cast into a darkness of disappointment. Cast into a disillusionment with no seeming end. Some of them left Jerusalem. Others stayed and did the only thing they could think to do, which was to cling to one another and wonder, what now? What now? And a stone hid him from their sight. Remember that? But oh, the glorious story. We know the end of it, don't we? Just a few short hours later, a woman would come to them, these disciples, and she would say, "He's risen from the dead." Of course, the testimony of woman had to be substantiated. So the disciples ran to the tomb, and John tells us that he and Peter competed to be the first one to get to the tomb. And John tells us, with all humility, he won. They get to the tomb. And he's gone. He's gone. And then Luke tells us in this passage, look at it carefully. To these, verse 3, Acts chapter 1, verse 3, to these disciples, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. This language that Luke uses, this convincing proofs, is a phrase that means evidence that inexorably leads to one conclusion. Evidence that cannot be denied. As Josh McDowell would have written several years ago, evidence that demands a verdict. There was no doubt. You see, they were with Jesus for 40 days. It wasn't as if they were in a room and they thought they saw Jesus in a smoky corner. It wasn't as if they thought they saw Jesus appear in the trunk of a sawed-off tree. It wasn't like there were some apparitions or other phenomena. He was with them. John's gospel tells us that he cooked breakfast for them. Luke tells us that he ate with them. He was with them for 40 days, and they were absolutely convinced during this period of time that indeed he was risen from the dead. At which point God's people should shout, "Hallelujah. He's risen from the dead." And what do you think they talked about? Well, if they'd all been over 70, no doubt they would have talked about their medication. You know, have you ever wondered when we go to heaven and there's no pain, what we're going to talk about? What do you think they talked about? Look at it. Verse 3. During a period of 40 days, he was with them, speaking of the things concerning what? The kingdom of God. Oh, that's the plan. Jesus isn't just going to come in Jerusalem, establish himself on the throne, and then everything's going to be right. It's going to be even more spectacular. He's going to die on a cross, be risen from the dead, and as the risen Son of God, he's going to reign over all the earth, and all that's broken and all that's wrong and all that's ugly will be set right. Isn't that even a better plan? So the disciples' anticipation begins to grow again. And then Jesus tells them about a promise. Look at verse 4. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. Verse 5. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The rabbis had already taught that when the kingdom would be established, the Spirit would be at work on the face of the earth in ways that it had never been at work before. He had never been at work before. So this even confirmed that this kingdom that Jesus promised was now ready to be established. Several years ago, when my family and I lived in Poland, we had three small children when we lived in Poland. And because we lived in Poland and my parents lived in West Virginia and Priscilla's parents lived in North Carolina, they didn't have a lot of contact with their grandchildren, much to their chagrin. Now, they knew Grandma and Grandpa's voice because from time to time they'd make a cassette tape. I know I have to explain that to those of you under 20, but there used to be these things called cassette tapes. And they'd record their voices on cassette tapes. And we'd get them in the mail, and they'd hear Grandma's voice. And from time to time, when the moon shone just right and the atmospheric conditions were perfect, they could even call us on a landline. That's actually a phone with a cord. They'd call us on that, and we'd hear their faint voice. And even better, from time to time, a box would arrive from Grandma. And what was amazing about this box from Grandma is that it always had things that were sweet in it. Snickers bars and Honey Nut Cheerios and presents that they had just hinted that they might possibly like. Oh, let me tell you, the image of Grandma and Grandpa's house is a place where everything that was wrong in the world would be made right and everything that was broken would be made whole. Grandma and Grandpa's house, the place where the word no is ever spoken. And we told our kids, we're going to see Grandma and Grandpa. Oh, man. Grandma and Grandpa. Can you imagine what will be waiting for us when we get to Grandma and Grandpa's house? And we said to them, okay, now it's a long trip. We have to go get on the train. It's about a 5-hour train ride to the capital city. The capital city, we get on a plane. It's about a 12-hour flight to the United States. We have to wait. We have to get on another flight, fly to another airport. Then Grandpa will pick us up, and we have to drive 2 hours to get home. It's going to be a long trip. So the day came. We got to the train station just in the nick of time, in various states of dress and undress and sanctification. We dragged those children onto the train. We're off to see Grandma and Grandpa. We hadn't been traveling 20 minutes before the oldest child asked the question that we were going to hear 1,000 times. And what question was that? Your children are just like mine. Are we there yet? That's exactly the question the disciples asked Jesus in verse 6. Look at it. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the, what? What's the text say? The kingdom in Israel? Lord, is it right now? Lord, are we there yet? Is the kingdom happening right now? They had every reason to believe it. Every reason. That all of their hopes, all that they wanted God to do for them, was going to happen right now. In verse 7, Jesus gives them an answer that was as disappointing to them as my answer to our children was disappointing to them on that long journey. He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority." The interesting thing is the disciples had already asked the question like this in Matthew 23, and Jesus had already given them the same answer. It's not for you to know. If we were honest, the question, "Lord, is it at this time," is really the question, "Lord, is it ever going to happen?" Jesus says to them, "It's not for you to know. It's not your matter. This kingdom, this one that's been promised from ages past by the sovereign God of the universe, this kingdom is as real as it could ever possibly be, and it is in the Father's hand. He will establish it in His time. It's not for you to wonder about time. It's not for you to feel like you have to establish it. It's not for you to wonder if it's ever going to be established. It's not for you to stand and look around and try to interpret all that's going on around you and try to predict when it's going to happen. It's not time for us to be involved in that type of speculation because time belongs to the Father." By the way, my suggestion to the Christian community is never buy a book on biblical prophecy unless it comes with a money-back guarantee. Nobody knows the time. It's not for us to try to put together historical events in ways that allow us to satisfy our own fears that we're not going to be able to endure what's to come. That's the reason apocalyptic movies are so powerful and successful in our society. People are somehow trying to figure out how to protect themselves from the inevitable. It's time for us to believe that whatever time it is in God's hand. So the disciples are given an answer that I think probably disappointed them. I can just kind of hear the air in the room kind of going, "But," Jesus says, "you want to know what time it is? Look at verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even the remotest part of the earth." You want to know what time it is, my dear friends? You want to know what time it is? Those of you who have followed me, this is what time it is. It's time for you, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to testify of me throughout all the earth. It's as simple as that. This is not a time for us to wonder if God's going to accomplish His plan. It's not a time for us to speculate about when God's going to accomplish His plan. It's time for us, emboldened and empowered by the Spirit, to say to all the earth that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and is risen from the dead. It's as simple as that. What time is it, church? It's the time of mission. It's the time when we, empowered by all that we would ever need to accomplish our mission, are to fulfill that mission that throughout all the earth Jesus has made more famous. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. I was a part of a big church, as Dan says, and I don't say big as a point of pride. I say big as a point of a lot of work. At one point, I was responsible to oversee strategic planning at our church. So we got all our ministry leaders together and all our pastors, and we were laying out our plans for the year, and we had this big master calendar, and I just once made the mistake of counting how many events occurred in our facilities in a given month. How many discrete appointments and rooms were occupied in our church building in any given month, and the number was over 350. Incredible activity. Amazing penetration. We had ministries to all kinds of people throughout the community. We had ministries to different age groups, different interest groups, different needs. different groups meeting here and there and everywhere. It was an incredible array of well-meaning, good-hearted people doing good things. And so I ask him a question. Can we identify one overarching reason why we do everything that we do? Is there one grand sense of purpose that takes all of our activity and makes it like a laser shot? And they couldn't do it. What time is it, church? It's time when all of our activities, no matter what we're engaged in, all of the marvelous activities that we heard about last night, all that occurs for this church is seen as intentionally contributing to the one mission for which the church exists, that Jesus would be known throughout all the earth. It's as simple as that. What time is it? Whether you're a young mom chasing your children more than parenting your children, whether you're sitting in front of a computer screen each and every day hammering away at complex problems of programming, whether you're engaged in a classroom, no matter where you are, what you're doing, all of it has to fit into this one central purpose at this time in the plan of God. And that's the purpose of mission. You got it? It's as simple as that. Verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking, and a cloud received him out of their sight. 43 days earlier, a stone had hidden him from their sight. And now, a cloud. You know, one of the great precursors of religious television was this wonderful show that I watched as a little boy called Hee Haw. I can say that in this service and people will laugh. Do you remember that wonderful theologian on Hee Haw, Archie Campbell? Archie used to sing a song, "Where, oh, where are you tonight? Why did you leave me here all alone? I searched the world over and thought I found true love. You met another and you were gone." I think the disciples could have sung that song. You were gone. Now what? Imagine this scenario. An officer with a group of soldiers. And he says to his soldiers, "Men, women, you see that hill? That's our mission. That's the hill we have to take. You've been well equipped. You've been well trained. You've come together as a team. You work together. You have everything that you need, all of the power, all of the training to take that hill. Let's take that hill. Oh, and by the way, I'm going back to headquarters." And he's gone. And so the disciples are standing, as the text says in the next verse, looking up into heaven. Now what? Is the mission over? Jesus, you were supposed to lead us into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus, we know how to follow you. That's what we've been doing all these months and all these days that we've been together. And then you're gone. Now what? Have we been disappointed again? Was this just another one of your ruses to get our hopes up? And then you're gone? Look at the next verse. Verse 10, as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him. Two men, because according to the Old Testament, a testimony is true when it was given by two men, dressed in white to indicate that they've come from God himself. Two men dressed in white. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." An obvious allusion to Daniel chapter 7 and the coming of the Son of Man. So church, let me ask you a question. What time is it? In the eternal plan of God, obviously, as God has worked out His purpose, it's the time between the comings. The time between the first coming of Jesus and the time between before the second coming of Jesus. Just as sure that Jesus came the first time and was raised from the dead, so we can be sure, these witnesses say, He will come again. It's the time between the comings. My dear friends, if we know what time it is, if we know it's the time between the comings, between when Jesus has established what it means for everything in the world to be right and whole, what it means for everything in the world to be made beautiful again, until that time when all that He has promised will come to fulfillment in ways that you and I could never possibly imagine. At this time between the comings, church, what are we to do? Empowered by the Holy Spirit, we live for one singular purpose: to testify to the risen Christ throughout all the earth. No matter what we're doing, no matter what we're engaged in, no matter what our spiritual gifts are, no matter where we are on this planet, no matter how old or how young or how smart or how not so smart, you can't say dumb in America anymore, no matter how different we may be one from another, we all know what we're to do. It's as simple as that. Let's pray together. And so we thank You, our Father, for the absolute clarity that You have given us to understand why we are who we are, why You have created us as Your people, why You have gifted us, why You have allowed us the privilege to live at this time. Lord, we know what we are to do. We know, our Father, our mission. And so we can do nothing but thank You for it and commit ourselves as Your people, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to take all that we are and all that we do and pour it without resignation, without reservation, into Your purpose, into Your mission. And so we pray, our Father, in the name of the One whose name is to be known throughout all the earth because of our testimony, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, even Savior of the world. Amen.